People of God, please turn in your copies of God's Word to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 10. We have been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we will return to that very quickly. But for Reformation Sunday, we're going to look at John 10, verses 1 through 30. Now, there may be some here who do not know what we mean when we speak of Reformation Sunday. When I was growing up, October 31st was always a very special day. Of course, children tend to think of, you know, candy and things like that. And it was my father's birthday. Today is his 90th birthday. But becoming a Reformed Christian, Reformation Day has always meant a great deal to me. And Martin Luther, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And even though it was a result of much that had come before him, in a very real sense, it was the spark of the Protestant Reformation. And from that, the biblical truth of salvation by grace alone, in particular, has rightly been stressed in all of the churches of the Reformation. Many churches are deviating from those truths now, and we are determined by the grace of God to hold to these truths that are revealed in the Word. So it is a good thing for us that on October 31st we spend some time as we expound Scripture. This is not a lecture, but nonetheless, as we weave into our comments those things that relate to the Reformation in the 16th century, which continues to have reforming power in the life of the church. Let us bow in prayer before reading this portion of God's Word. Our Father and our God, we ask that Thou wilt help us now to pour contempt on all our pride and to humble ourselves in Thy presence and to delight in what it means that we serve the glorious God that we do, and to dwell on this text and to remember once again in a fresh way, salvation is by grace only, that we do not earn it, we do not merit it, we could have done nothing to have brought ourselves even into a savable state. It is all of grace from first to last. And we pray that the Lord Jesus himself, through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, will be the preacher here, that as the word is expounded, its truth may go forth into every heart, and even, Father, into some heart of someone who may be here today who does not know Jesus Christ, that they will hear the voice of Jesus, calling them out of darkness and into light and unto himself. We humbly ask and pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Amen. Now take your copy of God's Word and stand, if you will. John's Gospel, chapter 10, the first 30 verses. This is the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, gospel preaching and missions are grounded in the love of God for his chosen people. Calvin said to Francis I in the preface to the Institutes of the Christian Religion, "The marks of sound doctrine given by our Savior himself is its tendency to promote the glory, not of man, but of God. And how could it be otherwise? This is why the break in the Protestant Reformation of Bible believers from the Roman Catholic Church. For there in the Church of Rome, the accretions that had built up over the centuries had led to a Pelagian, a man-centered approach to this issue of salvation by grace and much more. And the Protestant reformers, being taught of the Spirit, the Word of God, would set forth the truth of salvation by grace alone. And so fundamentally, the Protestant Reformation was a movement of God's Spirit exalting God in his great grace in saving sinners. Again, John Calvin said, "The preaching of the gospel streams forth from the wellspring of election." And so there could be no détente with Rome, and there can be no détente with Rome now. The five solas of the Reformation are as essential now as they were then. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And of particular importance, God's grace in the salvation of the lost. This is why the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of election was so very important to the Protestant reformers, taught in God's Word so clearly, needed to be proclaimed so that we would understand that salvation is by grace and not by works that we have done. It was of such fundamental importance to the reformers, as much to Luther as to Calvin, and also the other magisterial reformers. And that's why I've chosen this morning to lead us in reflecting upon Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 10, where Jesus, our Savior, speaks of and reflects himself upon the very truths of sovereign grace essential to both the salvation of sinners and essential to the ongoing reformation of the Church of God in our own era. Electing grace is foundational to gospel preaching in the world. So we come to this text, and the very first thing that I want us to see is the voice of the shepherd. That's one, that's first, the voice of the shepherd. And as you work through this text, you find many things said about the voice of the shepherd. His voice, when heard, saves sinners. And the first thing we see is his voice leads the sheep out. In verse 3, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The doorkeeper knew the shepherd, and he opens the door, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice and follow him, and he knows them and calls them, and he calls them by name. He knows each of his sheep as the good shepherd by name, and the voice is made effectual to salvation through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. His voice leads the sheep out into green pasture, out in following their shepherd. But also his voice is the cause and reason that the sheep follow him. Verse 4, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. And so each morning he would come as a shepherd, just as he comes to his people now. And he calls his own sheep, and they respond, and they alone respond. The sheep belonging to other shepherds do not respond and do not come. They pay no heed. But the text says, all of his own follow him. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. He is the one who calls and guides and leads his sheep. But also about this voice, we hear that his voice protects and defends his sheep from strangers, from thieves, from robbers who would destroy them. In verse 5, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. You actually have in verse 5 a very strong negative in the Greek New Testament. It's the bringing together of ou and me, two negatives, to mean will not or to mean never, never. And so in verse 5, they will not follow a stranger. The good shepherd will not let his sheep fall into the hands of soul-destroying thieves and robbers who are described in verse 8. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. The false religious leaders that preceded, the false religious leaders of the day, the sheep would not follow. But his voice also brings the sheep into his fold. All the way down in verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And Jesus' point here is simply that he has sheep that are not of the fold of Israel, and they are the Gentiles, whom he also will call to himself. And it says he has them, they belong to him. The true sheep from Israel and from other nations hear his voice and are gathered into one fold under this one shepherd. And he says, I must bring them also. Hendrickson says so beautifully, this is the must of predestination, of prophecy, and of inner compulsion rolled into one. So nothing in the sheep, nothing because of any work they did, nothing that was in them qualified them for this call. The call was altogether by grace. And so the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel 34. When we are told in prophecy, I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. But not only is his voice bringing the sheep into his fold, but that voice of the shepherd is a life-giving voice. His voice is given to call his sheep to eternal life. In verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So his voice gives his sheep eternal life. The shepherd gives life to those given to him of the Father. When? Given to him in eternity past, given to him in God's electing decree, given to him in the covenant of redemption, in God's purpose and plan eternally to save his own. "And they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand," expressing omnipotence. This is his power to save and his power to keep. And he means what he says. And your election, people of God, your redemption, your presentation before the Father at the end of time, your preservation until that time, believer, is all of God's doing and the result of the voice that was extended to you in grace, calling you to Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the God-man, the mediator, redeemed his sheep, and they are the possession of the Father. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is an expression, again, of sheer, sovereign, absolute grace and absolute promise. There is nothing Pelagian about it. This is why the Reformers could not coexist in a church that preached salvation by grace mingled with works, which in the end meant salvation by works. There's great assurance here. Do you see it, people of God? Behind this is the oneness of the divine being. I and the Father are one. And there is assurance in knowing that you have been called by this shepherd who has promised to keep you, who has promised that once saving you, you will endure to the end. There is great encouragement for you as you understand the assurance of faith that should be for the people of God as we come to this passage. Now, I mention that simply because as we think about the Protestant Reformation, assurance of faith actually was one of the tremendous issues brought to the fore by Luther and by Calvin and the other reformers. In the Church of Rome then, and it's still true now, this is how they view assurance. If you are a confessing believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot have any absolute assurance that you belong to him. You may approximate assurance by your obedience to the church, by your implicit faith, but you cannot know that you belong to him. You cannot be sure of this. Now, there are some saints, as they call them, that were sure. There are some few who have received some extraordinary divine revelation by which they are assured. But you live your whole life wondering, am I his or am I not? And it would be easy to demonstrate this by turning to the Council of Trent and simply reading the Council of Trent, where Roman Catholics anathematize the Protestant reformers and deny justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, and sovereign election, and all the truths that the reformers preached that are found so clearly in God's holy word. You know, you may be sure that you are Christ's, and there can be complete assurance and absolute certainty that you are saved for time and for eternity. Do you know that hymn, "O God, My Father"? It's in our hymnal, but in most hymnals, as with ours, the best two lines or stanzas are removed, at least in my opinion. The last two stanzas that should remain read this way: "Let me depart this life, confiding in my Savior. By grace receive my soul, that it may live forever. and let my body have a quiet resting place within a Christian grave, and let it sleep in peace. And on that final day, when all the dead are waking, stretch out your mighty hand, my deadly slumber breaking. Then let me hear your voice, redeem this earthly frame, and bid me to rejoice with those who love your name. All the way to the grave, all the way through time, all the way through eternity, we hear the shepherd's voice, and we can be certain that we belong to him and certain that we will be raised in glorious bodies on the day when Christ returns, and certain that our judgment has already taken place in his sacrifice on the cross. Are you sure? Do you know Christ? Have you trusted him? Do you rely upon him by faith alone? And so this is a powerful thing to recognize as we come to this passage, isn't it? The voice of the Good Shepherd is a saving voice. It's a leading voice, an effectual voice, a protecting and defending voice, an enfolding voice, a life-giving voice, and a sovereignly keeping voice. So clearly, to be saved, the voice of the Good Shepherd must be heard. Why is his voice heard by some and his voice not heard by others, even when the Word of God is proclaimed publicly? Well, that's the second thing we want to see. Why the voice of the Good Shepherd is heard by his sheep. And I mean this on the deepest level, not simply the hearing of the ear, but the hearing of the heart. The hearing unto salvation. The belief, as we read in Romans chapter 10, that leads us to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Well, the text answers that. Those who hear the shepherd's voice do so because God decreed that they should from all eternity. And when we read, for example, in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." All you have to do is take time to read through the Gospel of John and see how often the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this eternity with the Father and the people of God having been given to him that he might redeem. And you see very clearly that what we have here is electing grace. This is eternal election. If you'll turn for a moment to the 17th chapter of John, John 17, in his high priestly prayer. Just notice these few verses. In verse 2, I'll begin in part of verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." In verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Or in verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, of course, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." In verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Or if you'll turn to chapter 6 for a moment of John's Gospel, and just notice one of several verses in chapter 6 that is very helpful along these lines, in which the Lord Jesus And the Bread of Life Discourse says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And so there are those who are given of the Father to the Son, and he will save them, and he will redeem them. If we had time, we would turn to Matthew 11, 27, and other places outside of John's Gospel that you could see this wonderful truth. It is because of election that they hear the voice. But also, it is because they are, to look at it from the perspective of the sheep, it is because they are his sheep. And so, back in John chapter 10, we read in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so the preaching of the gospel may go to a congregation, and it goes out to all. Everyone hears it, hopefully, with the ear. But those who are not his sheep do not come. Verse 26 says, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." Speaking to the religious leaders of the day, but more applicable to any who may hear the word of God. Now again, think of the call of God, the effectual call that is being stated here in this passage in terms of the lightning that we sometimes see, especially in the summer, in the lightning capital of the world here in Lakeland, Florida. And there we see the beautiful flash of the whole sky, but the lightning does not strike but a few. When the word of God is proclaimed, it's the lightning flash against the sky. All may hear it, all may see it, hear the thunder, see the lightning, but when he calls his people, the lightning actually strikes its target, savingly, redemptively, so that his word is heard by those whom the Father has given to the Son in God's own appointed time. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Because of the total depravity and inability of man, none of us will hear except that we are his sheep and God breaks through. And so the Bible does not teach free willism, and this was one of the great issues in the Protestant Reformation. Luther writing against Erasmus on the bondage of the will. Coming to Christ requires the exertion of almighty, life-giving power. One theologian has summarized beautifully the Spirit's enabling of sinners to come to Christ with these words: contrition, recognition, aspiration, and approbation. When the Spirit works in the heart, there is contrition. The Spirit of God removes imaginary goodness that we do not have, and we take God's side in judging our sin. And then there's recognition, a true personal experiential knowledge of Christ. We see him to be the beautiful, all-sufficient Savior that he is. And then there is aspiration. He is full and I am not. And I want this Christ and aspire by faith to know him. And then there is appropriation. By faith we take the water of life freely, and this continues throughout the Christian life as we continue to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd leading us on through time to eternity. Now, people of God, all of this is what is meant by predestination, election, effectual calling, and we must recognize that we have gone wrong radically, and if we are saved, only God can do it. It's very humbling, you say. Well, it's meant to be. It's meant to humble us into the dust so that God is all in all, so that all the glory goes to him and none of it, not a thimbleful, goes to us. So we can turn to that great chapter of the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. "Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," and so forth. The whole chapter is there to pour contempt on all our pride. It's fundamental to the Bible, fundamental to the Christian faith, fundamental to the Reformation that we understand it is by grace alone, that God alone, apart from any works of our own, must save, or else we remain lost, and all ascribed to the glory of God. Why do we hear? Why do the sheep hear? It's because he loves his sheep, which comes out in various ways throughout this 10th chapter. That love is no ineffectual love. It is a sovereign, special love for you, his own chosen people. It is almighty, omnipotent love. He died for his sheep. He did not love us because of anything within us or anything that we did. He loved us because he loved us. We were rebellious enemies. And he loved his chosen people exclusively alone to redeem us from our sins. He loved us. God the Father sent his Son to die for us as our substitute and propitiation for our sins. That is love. Which leads us to the third thing we want to see. The voice of Jesus is heard by those for whom Christ shed his blood to redeem us. The voice of the shepherd is heard by those for whom Christ gave his life. He came to give his life for his sheep and to call them. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if we go back to verse 3, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Those whom the Father loved, those for whom Christ died, and those who were called by the voice of the shepherd irresistibly to salvation are the same. And so here he describes substitutionary atonement, giving his life for the sheep, an accomplished once for all, completely finished work of redemption, to which no mass is added, no work of our own, but it is altogether the achievement of Jesus Christ, his accomplishment. An accomplishment that, as we read the epistles, we understand, removed God's wrath from us, redeemed us out of our sin and slavery, reconciled us to God the Father. And no work of ours could do this, no sacrament could do this, and no supposed good work could have achieved it. And here he shows the great love with which he loved us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, people of God, this is what we call particular redemption. In John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, not for those who are outside of his fold, not for the goats. He lays down his life for the sheep. And if Christ died for all without exception, all would be saved. Because he really satisfied wrath when he went to the cross, he really redeemed, and he really purchased our reconciliation. He achieved what he went to the cross to achieve. He did not go to the cross and shed his blood for those who will in eternity be punished in hell. His blood will not be wasted. He has and will achieve the purpose given him of the Father to redeem his own. And so if Christ died for all would be saved. Because the Scriptures do not know anything of a hypothetical redemption, a hypothetically possible situation in which Christ died for us, but we have to finish it out by our own so-called free will. No, no, he accomplished his redeeming purpose. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, and I think it was in his great sermon, Free Will a Slave, which all of you should read at some point in life, that he described the Arminian view, which would be corresponding to the Pelagian view, which corresponds to the Roman Catholic view to a great degree. He described the Arminian view of the atonement as a very broad bridge. The problem is you get on the bridge and it only goes halfway. He described the bridge that we find in the Bible, the Apostle Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Calvinistic viewpoint, if you want church historical language, the Reformed viewpoint. The atonement is a very narrow bridge, but it goes all the way across. Now, that's the point that Jesus is making here. Christ did not die in vain. Helpless, hopeless sinners, the atonement is the only way, and it really saves sinners. And if it were not for this, there would be no gospel to preach. How could you preach a gospel when your viewpoint is God casts a vote, the devil casts a vote, but you cast the deciding vote? When we read in Scripture that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we cannot respond apart from the work of grace. The Heidelberg Catechism says it quite beautifully when it speaks of the church. And the question is, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? And the answer is that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Praise God. In all of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, church history, of course, dealt with at the Synod of Dort in 16, 18, and 19. They're all found here in John chapter 10. It's truly wonderful. People of God, the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of many things. But fundamentally, the Protestant Reformation was a rediscovery of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, which is God's gift to the sinner, in Christ alone. This is the Bible's teaching, and the Protestant reformers were simply preaching what the Bible teaches. But today we have a significant problem in our culture, and that problem has influenced the church very greatly, and it's the problem of historical amnesia. Actually, in our culture, it's historical murder. Let's destroy statues, let's tear down history, let's set aside the Constitution. You know it, you see it. But my concern right now is not the culture, it's the influence of the culture on the church. We have historical amnesia in the church. Not only do we have a good deal of biblical illiteracy, we have doctrinal illiteracy, and we have historical amnesia. We don't know what happened in the past. We can't appreciate some of these things to be the mighty earth-shaking things they were in the 16th century and should still be to us because we don't know them. Now, I think here in this congregation, we do a lot to help people know these things. Bob Macy's class on the Reformation and so forth. We do a lot to help this. But nonetheless, in the church at large, there's this amnesia, an unwillingness to learn from the history of the church. Well, keeping that in mind, I want to bring 3 implications of what we have seen here about the grace of God and the voice of the Good Shepherd. I want to bring 3 implications for us as we think about the Reformation of the 16th century and the Reformation we need today. First, we cannot overestimate the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. When you think of the incarnation of our Lord, God Himself becoming man, dwelling among us, do you not see sovereign free grace? When you see the obedience of the Son to the law that we broke, do you not see sovereign free grace? When you think for a few moments upon the cross of Christ and what it means that He shed His blood and atoned for sins, do you not see the grace of God to us sinner doing for us what we could never have done for ourselves? When you think of how we are just in the presence of God, justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, do you not see the sovereignty of God? Who can think of these things and minimize grace? Do not hide these truths. Do not be ashamed of these truths. Love these truths. Speak of these truths. Pass these truths to your children. Pass them on to others. Do not hide these wonderful truths. And I agree with Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said, the old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again. And I pray that those same truths will thunder through America again with power from on high. Do you pray for that? Do you long for that? Do you ask God to do this wonderful thing of salvation by grace? The second thing I want to point out is that here in these truths is the actual boiler engine for missions and the proclamation of the Word of God. Hearts filled with these truths have always been eager for missions. Always. John Calvin was a burning evangelist for Jesus Christ. When William Carey went to India, he carried with him a book on the canons of Dort, inspiring him to take the gospel of the grace of God to India. Before him, when George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic, what was it, seven times, when he preached the gospel in England and preached the gospel here, that evangelist for Jesus Christ held to every truth that we have been proclaiming this morning and did not hold them back. It's the boiler room for missions. Why? I will tell you why. Because not only were the reformers concerned for the salvation of lost sinners, they were, but that was subordinate to a greater concern. Missions is about the glory of God. Missions is about the spread of His name. Missions is about the proclamation of His truth. Missions is not first about the salvation of the lost, though it certainly is. Missions is first about the glory of God. And what the Reformed faith is all about is being lost in the wonder of who God is and motivated by the beauty of God's holiness and the greatness of His triune being and the awesome power that He has to save for His own sake. And so we follow Christ's command to preach that Christ's death is for everyone who has, will, or ever will believe. And that we proclaim to the world. And history has proven that those so captivated by these doctrines are passionate for mission. Let me mention to you again John Calvin. In an article by Haken on John Calvin and the missionary endeavor of the church, and there are other articles like this, but this is a good summary of just something I want you to grasp. Haken says, understandably, Calvin was vitally concerned about the evangelization of his native land, France, and his French countrymen. It has been estimated that by 1562, some 2,150 congregations had been established in France with around 2 million members, many of them converted through the witness of men trained in Geneva. That 2 million comprise 50% of the upper and middle classes and a full 10% of the entire population. The growth is enormous when one reckons that at the time of Calvin's conversion in the early 1530s, there were probably no more than a couple thousand evangelicals in France. But Calvin was concerned not only for Reformation in France, but also for the Reformation of the Church in places like Scotland and England, Spain, Poland, Hungary, and the Netherlands. He even encouraged a mission to Brazil in 1555. And the missionaries who went there were killed. That's passion for missions. But there's one other thing that I want to point out. The truth of God's grace and God's glory and His revealed truth, my friends, it should mean everything to us. Just everything. It's God's truth. And I sometimes ask myself this question: if the Protestant Reformation had depended upon me, would it have happened? Now, it depends upon God's grace, and He raises up His reformers. But you get my point. If it depended upon us, do we have a heart for it? Our fathers and mothers gave their lives for it. I wonder, is there no young person here today who will, by the grace of God, say, I mean from the heart, by faith, I give myself for Jesus Christ and Reformed truth no matter the cost. I will learn it. I will love it. I will live for it. I will die for it daily. Young people, I want to urge you to study the life of William Tyndale. When the King of England would not allow the Bible to be translated into English, Tyndale's great passion was to see that it happened, because he knew that people needed the Word of God in their own language. He was chased all through Europe. He only stayed just ahead of those who were coming, that he might be arrested and that he might be put to death. And in the process, he translated all of the New Testament and a large portion of the Old before finally he was caught. And the historian says he was brought forth to the place of execution, was there tied to the stake, and then strangled first by the hangman, and afterwards with fire consumed in the morning at the town of Vilvoorde, A.D. 1536. Crying thus at the stake with a fervent zeal and a loud voice, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And so he went to heaven, and within a year, Matthew's and Coverdale's Bibles received a royal license based on Tyndale's work. And then the Great Bible was set up in every parish of the land, and church wardens were fined if they did not do it. And of course, by 1611, we have the Great Authorized Version, which is 80% Tyndale. And you today have a free and open Bible in your laps, because Tyndale gave himself totally to Jesus Christ, and Tyndale did not die in vain. And I just wonder, on this Reformation Sunday, who knows what God may do through you? Who knows what God may do through you as you give your heart to Christ? You know Calvin's motto? It was a hand upheld with a heart. Underneath was written, promptly and sincerely, Lord, I give thee my heart promptly and sincerely. Will you do it? God enable us to. Amen and amen.